Today we're coming to Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. Have you ever come across an intimidating passage of Scripture that for whatever reason you've decided to shelve or put off to the side? Maybe you want to deal with it later, you tell yourself. I'm talking about those passages about which even maybe your mentors and teachers are a bit befuddled by and lacking in cogent explanations. There are probably many of those. There are many of those for me. But there's at least one passage in the book of Revelation that fits this criteria, at least in my own life and development as I've studied the text. And yet, as a responsible expositor of the text, I don't get the privilege or the opportunity to skip anything. Right? We got to deal with it, right? And we're going to deal with it today because Revelation 27 through 10 and the four components of what might be called the final insurrection against God and his people is one of those texts for me, has been. In this text, you see God permits Satan to leave the holding cell that he has occupied for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom so that he can once more have the opportunity to wreak havoc on a world that for a millennia has enjoyed the reign of Christ and his people without this little devil. And the question always has been that I've heard and that I've asked myself, why would God do this? Why would God allow this? Okay, what could we possibly stand to learn from something that on the surface appears unexplainable? Well, today we're going to explore the answers to these questions and come to learn what all this has to say, I believe, about the desperate human condition and the only hope that there is to fix it. And so if you have your copy of the text with you this morning, would you stand in honor of reading God's word? We're in Revelation 20. Again, just four verses today. That's all I can handle, all right? Revelation 20, 7 through 10, all right? It says these words, "When this 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Let's pray. Lord, as we arrive at these more intimidating passages, we are trusting your Spirit to guide us through it and also confident in the promise that all Scripture is inspired and profitable, and that, Lord, you've recorded this for us so that we might learn something to apply to our lives as we seek to follow you rightly. And Lord, so we ask that you would be our teacher today, and that you alone would receive all the glory and all the honor and all the praise for what you would have us to know. And this we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at four elements of this passage, four verses and four elements. And the first element of this passage is the timing of the insurrection given to us in verse 7. So far, two efforts have been given to finally and completely eradicate evil from the face of the earth as the end times heads to its final state. We've seen the battle in Revelation 19 that successfully removed the Antichrist and the false prophet from the face of the earth. And last week we saw the expulsion of Satan at the beginning of the millennial period that relegated him to an abyss for 1,000 years. Well, Revelation 20, 7 through 10 is phase 3 of the process in which the final end times conflict ensues that forever relegates Satan to the lake of fire. And after what is described in this passage takes place, we can be confident that evil in all of its forms will be removed for all eternity, preparing the way for a new heaven and a new earth that is described for us in Revelation 21 and following. It's important to remember from the outset of this passage that there is a dualism at work here, but it's a modified dualism. Dualism is really good versus evil, but it's modified in the sense that the good that is in the equation here far outweighs the evil. The forces of good and evil, you see, when it comes to God and Satan, are not equal opposites. They're certainly opposite, but they are not equal in power. And the battle that is mentioned here, like the conflict described earlier in Revelation 19, is really, because of this imbalance between good and evil, a non-event. God is supremely victorious in what we're about to read over an infinitely inferior foe. And we need to put that into perspective, friends, that the God that we serve has no competitors. No one gives him a run for his money. He is in absolute control. He is in absolute authority. And regardless of what we may or may not be able to understand about how he works and what is predicted here, we can trust that he is stronger and greater than anything that may ever be unleashed on the earth. And this is hinted at in verse 7 when it says, when the 1,000 years are complete, the 1,000 years we looked at last week, Satan, I love this, will be released from his prison. The passive voice indicates that Satan doesn't escape his temporary holding cell in the demonic jailhouse that is the abyss. He's released by a higher authority. He's granted, in other words, temporary parole. Nothing, not even this final insurrection, is beyond the scope of God's sovereignty. And once the 1,000 years is complete, that is the millennial reign of Christ on the earth, Satan is going to be temporarily loosed upon the earth. And I love that it's temporary. Satan has an expiration date, all right? And his will come soon enough. And this leads us to the second component of the passage in verse 8. And that is the nature of the insurrection. There is, operating here, a twofold purpose of this release. And the first part of this is given to us in verse 8. At the beginning part of it, and will come out, once released, to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Satan is going to be allowed parole, first of all, to deceive the nations. You say, well, wait a second. Who are these nations? Well, the nations include those who survived the tribulation and were immediately granted or ushered into the millennial kingdom. And these are going to be those that continue to have children and populate the earth during the millennial reign for 1,000 years. They are still in their natural bodies, and they are still very much like you and I are today. Today's believers and those who have passed away before us in the faith are not part of the nations described here. All right, today's believers and the saints of old by this time will already be glorified and are guaranteed forever bliss with the Lord in heaven. In fact, we've already learned earlier in our study that the church as it exists today is going to be resurrected and taken up to be with God before any of this happens. And later, after that, they're going to come down with Christ in Revelation 19 to rule these nations, as described here, with Christ for that 1,000 years. So don't get things confused. There's a lot of things working here. But the nations that will be deceived here are those families of the survivors of the tribulation who are still in their natural bodies and living under the rule of Christ on the earth. They're the people that we will be ruling along with Christ during the millennial kingdom. And when Satan is released, the text infers that it doesn't take long for these nations, despite their experience under the millennial reign of Christ, to immediately flock after the devil. This peculiar episode indicates several important things for today's reader. Neither the designs of Satan nor the waywardness of the human heart will be altered by the mere passing of time. 1,000 years in a holding cell doesn't reform Satan out of his ancient habits of deception and destruction. And neither does the 1,000 years of the existential reign of Christ cure the natural human condition. You've heard it said, time heals all wounds. But this text teaches otherwise. And this global deception is compared to what was witnessed all the way back in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 in an episode involving two ancient powers that are called Gog and Magog. In this historical conflict, Gog, the king of the northern lands, and Magog, meaning the land of Gog, come to wage war against the people of God. Interestingly, the story that unfolds in Ezekiel parallels the events of Revelation 19 and 20. For you see, in Ezekiel 36, the nation of God is resurrected and reconstituted. That very famous Valley of Dry Bones passage is part of that. This foreshadows Revelation 20, 4 through 6's description of the resurrection of the redeemed who go on to rule alongside Christ during the millennial kingdom. In Ezekiel 38, a coalition of nations come together to destroy or intend to destroy God's people. This is similar to what we're going to read here in Revelation 21 through 9. However, the enemies of God are said to be destroyed in Ezekiel 39, and the victorious people of God are then permitted to enjoy the presence of God in his temple. This mirrors what's going to be revealed to us in Revelation 20 and 21. In other words, John frames this end times insurrection by means of a familiar story found in Ezekiel that many of his original audience would have remembered. In fact, in many ways, the conflict of Ezekiel 38 and 39 projects or predicts what will one day be fulfilled here in Revelation 20. But the subsequent reason for Satan's release and deception involves war. This goes back again to the nature of the insurrection that we're learning about here. Verse 8 continues that he deceives the nations for what ends? To gather them for war. Satan's appetite for war is insatiable. He will stop at nothing to ruin what God has created and what God has willed. From Lucifer's short-lived tenure in the heavenlies as an especially powerful archangel, to the insidious deception of Adam and Eve in the garden, to the misinformed building project at Babel, to the conspiracy to kill Christ in the first century, to the many skirmishes that he has lodged throughout church history, to the programmatic persecution that we read about in Revelation during the tribulation, to the war in heaven against Michael in Revelation 12, to the battle of Armageddon in Revelation 19. Satan's tendency toward insurrection is bordering on clinical. He certainly has proven to live up to his title, the adversary, and this he will continue to do here at this final insurrection. The size of the armies that Satan will amass is incalculable for John. As verse 8 concludes, the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. By the end of Satan's quick program of deception, you will have the glorified and redeemed people of God and those who are deceived, many of the nations that are deceived at this time by the enemy, this adversary, this war-bent evil in the form of Satan. This leads to the third component, the highlights of the insurrection. The insurrection itself is depicted by means of two depictions. First, Satan and his massive army of deceived soldiers from the nations of the earth came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. In keeping with ancient military strategy, the satanic forces surround or lay siege to the saints. And as the city of Jerusalem itself is too small to house all of the redeemed, this spectacle most likely paints the battle in symbolic language in an effort to reveal that the people of God will be surrounded by those who have allied themselves en masse with the devil. This battle strategy is very common throughout history. And as a proud son of Texas, one of the most vivid examples of this strategy for me has always been the Battle of the Alamo. Santa Anna's Mexican army surrounded the small mission-turned-garrison where the tiny Texan militia boarded themselves. The Mexican army's goal in surrounding them was to wait for the microscopic unit inside to run out of rations and supplies, only to finally, in their weakened state, overwhelm them in a swift battle. And at least in this example, though the Texans gave them quite a fight, Santa Anna's army was successful. But the same will not be true in the final insurrection described in Revelation 20. Because before the battle cry can even be heard, before the horn can even be blown, the text reveals in verse 9, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. As Satan ascends from the abyss to wage war with Christ's kingdom, he is met with a descending and consuming fire. The verb means to completely destroy, and is reminiscent of another battle found in 2 Kings verse 1. There, a wicked king summons Elijah to come down to him, and this is what transpires. The king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill. And he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. Elijah replied to the captain of 50, If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And you know what happened? Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. The final insurrection of Revelation is similar to that story. And it's also similar to a consuming fire in an earlier conflict in which the prophets of Baal are humiliated when they cannot call down fire to consume an altar. After God answers the prophet's prayer, the Lord sends down fire, and the pagan prophets are seized and slain. To be sure, God has made a habit out of sending fire to judge and destroy his enemies. Even in the Old Testament parallel events of Gog and Magog that we referenced earlier, fire is sent down upon the enemy forces. Earlier in Revelation, two witnesses of God breathe fire and devour their enemies. This brand of judgment is in keeping with God's holy character. Just listen to how Hebrews describes God's judgment in Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This text, taken alongside Revelation 20, reveals that there will ultimately be two kinds of people in the world: those who show gratitude for the kingdom that God sets up in the end, and those who will wage war against it, and the latter will be devoured by God's holy wrath, described as a consuming fire. This leads to the fourth and final component of this passage, the results of the insurrection. Results of this final insurrection are presented in verse 10. It says there, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. Though God granted temporary parole to the devil from the jail that he had occupied for 1,000 years, here, God sends Satan to a maximum security prison called the Lake of Fire that he will never be permitted to leave. And there he will join the beast and the false prophet who are already there. And together these three, the unholy trinity, it says, will be tormented day and night forever. This descriptive phrase is a combination of other phrases used to illustrate the eternal judgment of the wicked. The verb, which means to punish, and the pairing of day and night with forever and ever demonstrate the grave reality that is the fate of Satan and his minions. It's a peculiar text. And yet, in reflecting on the events and outcomes mentioned in this passage, I like what one commentator writes. He says, the picture here is too detailed to mean anything other than eternal punishment. One of the themes of the book of Revelation is the depths of human depravity. Sin is eternal, and so its consequences are also eternal. after 1,000 years of experiencing Christ, there will be many unbelieving nations who throw themselves after Satan the first chance they get. The message is that in a billion years, a trillion years, they would do the same. And I think this goes a long way to explain why in the world God would do this. What he could possibly be sharing. While saints today need not fear being deceived by Satan in this final insurrection, as nothing can snatch God's people out of his hand, and following the first resurrection, they will be glorified or rendered perfect. There will be many on the earth during the millennial kingdom who will forego being transformed by faith in Christ's salvation. Many of the descendants of the survivors of the tribulation, opting out of being inwardly transformed and relying instead on just enjoying the external benefits and blessings that the reign of Jesus will bring. This final insurrection and the deception and the war that it includes reveals that nothing save from repentance and faith in the completed work of Christ can save these from their sin and their habit of following after Satan the first chance they get. Not even the physical and visible reign of Christ on the earth. And if we can learn anything from this passage and what it predicts is going to happen, it is this: the solution to mankind's problem of sin is not some external motivating factor. It wasn't the law. Remember, God gave his people the law to follow. And what did that prove? That we can't follow the law. That was an external, it was written on tablets, recorded in the Old Testament. Law didn't make anyone any holier. It pointed out how unholy they were. We know that Jesus spent 3 years in ministry on the earth. God became flesh. And you better be certain, not everyone followed him or bought what he was selling, surrendered to him, though he was right there. And the same thing is going to happen in the end with the natural nations that exist at this time. Though God is going to perfectly rule the world for 1,000 years alongside his church, which is the body of Christ now, there will be many who at the first chance decide to go elsewhere. Only the inner and transforming miracle of regeneration can make one right with God. The only thing that can save a wretch like you and me is the amazing grace of God applied to sinners who turn from their sin and place their faith in who Jesus is and what he has done. This has always been the case, and it will always be the case. To summarize it in this way, proximity to Jesus does not guarantee transformation by Jesus. Just ask Judas. Nearness to God does not mean being right with God. Just ask Adam and Eve. Familiarity with the Spirit does not mean regeneration by the Spirit. Don't be deceived. The devil would love nothing more than to have you believe that just because you appear close to God that you're right with him. These people live for 1,000 years with Christ as their king. And many demonstrate that they weren't right with him at all. The first chance they get, they substitute their allegiance to their king for a deceiver that leads them all the way to hell. And friends, the age that we read about here is not unlike our own. This passage came to my mind as I was preparing for this week. It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says, "But realize this," Peter writes, "that in the last days difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And here is the kicker, verse 5, "holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power." And the question that we have to raise here is this: are you today relying on proximity and performance or position to be right with God? Are you holding on to a form of godliness, but in truth denying its power to transform your life? God's word says that doesn't cut it. It never has. And Revelation 27 through 10 says it never will. It's very possible that in our relatively polite Christian culture, at least around and surrounding this church, and maybe given your family history and all that that has come with, that maybe you're not where you really need to be, spiritually speaking. You've relied on proximity. Well, I'm in the right family. Or I come, I attend, I even serve, maybe I even give. Certainly I must be okay. Certainly I must be right. And yet, maybe what the Lord has taught us today in reflecting on your life, you realize that you have more of a routine with God than a relationship with Him. And maybe this day, this service, is an awakening for you. An awakening that you need. So that when this all comes to pass, you can be ruling with Christ and secure, not vulnerable to the deception that the enemy will cause to take place on the earth. If that's you today, we'd love to pray with you or schedule time to meet with you, so that through faith, you can be transformed by what only the Spirit of God can do in your life, making you right with Him, transformed by Him, a part of His family. In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation. Worship team's going to come up. If that's you, we'd love to pray with you. Maybe there's another decision that God's leading in your life to make today. We'd love to pray with you too, encourage you in the way we can. Maybe there's someone that you want to lift up in a special way that you know is just playing the game, but it's not real. Maybe you want to lift them up, come to this altar and pray for them. After I pray, you come as God leads. Would you stand with me as we prepare our hearts? Father, we thank you. Lord, as curious as this passage is for so many people, we know at least this much is true. Proximity around you does not guarantee transformation. Lord, if there are people here or listening to this that have not yet been transformed by the renewal of your Spirit, Lord, I pray that they would not confuse nearness to the things of God with a relationship with God. Demystify that for them, Lord, and draw them to yourself as only you can. Convict and challenge us, Lord, as you see fit. And Lord, for those of us who are in a relationship with you already, I pray that this would give us renewed comfort and confidence in you. Though the world is spiraling out of control in many ways around us, we know that you are in control and will one day put an end, a very definitive end, to the powers of wickedness that seem to abound around us. Lord, may you encourage us with that coming victory. And may we walk in the holy and humble confidence that comes from being one of your children. Lead in these moments as we respond according to your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.